Now, if you would, let's be turning back to John chapter 3. Leonard Bernstein, he was the conductor of the New York Philharmonic, and considered by many to be one of the most talented, one of the most successful musicians in American history. But he was asked one time, what is the most difficult instrument to play? He answered, second fiddle. Oh, humility. Humility is not easy. It takes a lot of maturity. You see, John the Baptist's role was to play second fiddle. But as we're going to see from our text, he didn't begrudge it. No, he accepted it with joy. So who was this guy? Well, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he even wrote about John the Baptist, and he even referred to him as that, the Baptist. Not speaking of the modern Baptist church, of course, but you'll remember from the Bible that his mother Elizabeth, she was very well along in age, and that's when she conceived him, which was foretold by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And we learn that she was somehow related to Mary, which means that John was a relative of Jesus, maybe a distant cousin, but we're not told. Well, when he grew up, bunches of people, lots and lots of people, they went out to listen to and to be baptized by this locust and wild honey-eating, camel hair and leather belt-wearing prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. By the way, that's a picture of an actor and not the actual John the Baptist, if you're wondering. All right, so let's go to our text now. Let's take a look at John the Baptist's last recorded testimony. Number one, the misunderstanding, verses 22 through 26. Let's read. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Well, we can see that sometime after a talk with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples, they went out into the Judean countryside. And some people assume that it was along the Jordan, along the banks of the Jordan. We're not told, don't know for sure. But it says that he was spending time with them and baptizing. We learn from John 4, 2 that actually it was his disciples. Okay, they were the ones doing the baptizing. And that is probably so no one could claim anything special from being baptized by Jesus himself. You were baptized by Peter. Oh, yeah, well, that's kind of nice. But hey, I was baptized by Jesus. Yeah. And they might do a dab or something like that. And of course, Paul, he spoke of a similar problem, at least potentially, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, with those who had been baptized by him. Now, some people ask, what baptism would Christ and his disciples be administering? Well, I suspect that it would have to be the same as the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. It was done in preparation for the coming kingdom. It was similar, but it was not the baptism that Jesus instituted after his resurrection, which was a baptism into his death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And we can see the difference in these two baptisms. We see it talked about in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And that's where Paul, he found some men in Ephesus who had been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, that's where you need to go if you want to know more about that. So, Jesus and John's ministries, okay, they're very similar at this point. You might say that they have a parallel ministry. We learn from verse 23 that John, he's baptizing in Ainon near Salim. Now, Ainon, it means springs. The exact location of this place is disputed among scholars. That's not really what's important. What is at least more important is the statement, because there was much water there. Those who argue against immersion as the mode of baptism will say, this water, it was for drinking. But that's not what the text says. Okay, the much water is not why John was hanging out there or why he preached there. It was why he baptized there. Now, the word baptism, it's not a translation. It is a transliteration. It just sounds like the Greek word. See, the noun is baptisma, and the verb is baptizo. And I looked it up in 8 different lexicons, and they all said the same thing. Okay? That the word, it means to dip, plunge, or immerse. The Greek word for sprinkle is rontizo, and the Greek word for pour is keo or epikeo. So you don't need much water to sprinkle or pour. Well, we're then told in verse 24 that John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, we learn from the other Gospels that Herod Antipas, well, he arrested John because of John preaching against his unlawful marriage, and then later Herod was pressured into executing him. And you remember reading about that. See, whenever you preach the truth, that's always a possibility. And like John, will we stand up for the truth or will we stand down when it becomes unpopular? We then learn about this discussion between John's disciples. They had it with someone about purification. Now, whatever the dispute was about, it brought to the attention that Jesus was baptizing more people than John. And so they took this information to John. And it kind of sounds as if they saw Jesus as competing with John. You know, maybe there's a bit of jealousy in Jesus' success, as if the growing influence, this growing success of Jesus, that's an infringement of some, you know, on the rights of John. And maybe they thought that he's showing himself ungrateful to John, who had done so much for him by testifying of him. Well, what Paul Butler said seems to be right. As in the case when most great spiritual leaders gain a following, there arises, unsanctioned by the leaders, jealousy between the followers. And as a human, you know, John, you know, it might have been easy for John himself to feel hurt or neglected and somehow allow that jealousy to rub off on him. But as we can see here, he didn't. He had a mind above that. So number 2, the role of John, verses 27 through 30. Let's continue reading. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Okay, a man can do nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Both had the role, they had the role that God had given them, so there's no place for jealousy. There's no place for envy. Now, envy is often referring to the next level. So that's where you want to deprive them of it. One often leads to the other. Now, I think that we can get something from this. Okay, I think that there's an application. There is no place for envy in God's service. See, we all have different talents and abilities, and we have different places in the body of Christ. But according to 1 Corinthians 12:18, these all come from God, not from ourselves. You see, the Corinthian Christians, they later had a problem with this. And so Paul, he asked them, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Look, all that we have and all that we are comes from God, either directly or indirectly. And we're all on the same team, you see. And we're all needed. And so I think having that mindset, that'll help to keep us from becoming jealous and envious of each other. Our competitive society out there, well, it often compels us to measure our talents and our abilities, our achievements against other people. But there's no place for that in the service of God. Well, we can see that John, he had made it very clear that he's not the Christ, okay? He's not the Messiah, the one prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. And he also made his role very clear. I have been sent before him. John chapter 1 and verse 23, he quoted from Isaiah 40 and said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Not going to be envious. That's his task. John had never expected anything else. John the Baptist was sent as a herald, as a proclaimer, a forerunner, a preparer for the greater one who was coming, Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine a herald in ancient times? It was announcing that the king is coming, but when the king arrives, well, the herald gets all huffy and, you know, the herald is jealous now that everyone's paying attention to the king and not to him. Hey, wait a minute, look at me. I'm still talking here. I like the way Barclay put it. It would save us a lot of resentment and heartbreak if we realized that there are certain things which are not for us. And if we accepted with all our hearts and did with all our might the work that God has given us to do. Well, John then used this wedding analogy. This is a familiar Old Testament figure. It's also, of course, found from time to time in the New Testament with respect to Christ and the church. Well, John said that, well, he is the friend of the bridegroom, okay? He's the best man. And the best man, well, he's only there to help the bridegroom. No, it's the bridegroom who's the most important man at the wedding. Who gets the attention? The bride and the honor go to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom coming and getting the attention, well, that's a happy thing for the best man. That's not something to be envious of. It's the bridegroom's day. And so the best man should be happy for him, not jealous of him. These disciples, they thought that it was bad news. But John, no, he saw it as good news. And so instead of being filled with jealousy, he's filled with joy. Now, from time to time, you will hear a story about a best man who's jealous. Oh, he's jealous that he's not getting married. He's jealous that he's not getting the attention. Instead of smiling, he's scowling. Instead of a nice toast, well, he just vents his frustration. That's not the best man. That's the worst man. We then find this statement. Okay, very famous statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is a tremendous spirit of humility. John had plenty of chances like this one to, you might say, exalt himself, inflate his own self-worth, but he didn't. And so as it's been said, this verse will stand forever as a monument to this great man. Gordon MacDonald made the comment, no driven person could ever say what John said, because driven people have to keep gaining more and more attention, more and more power, more and more material assets. The seductions of the public life would have led to a competitive posture, but the original call to commitment from within spoke louder. Jesus' work had just begun, and John's work, his task, it was just about over. I mean, it wouldn't be too long before John is going to be arrested and then, executed. And some people like to explain this in terms of the light of the moon fading as the sun rises in the sky. I mean, the moon's nice, okay? It looks nice at night, but its light is nothing next to the light of the sun. Well, John, he's fading out as the much brighter light of the Sun of Righteousness began shining. And the thing is, the more people who went to Jesus, the more successful John was, actually. And so Jesus, he's not stealing disciples from John. This is the plan. John's followers actually need to go to Jesus, not be jealous of him. Now, I think there may be another application here. Look, we all want to do well. We all want to excel. But in the kingdom, we are to lift up Jesus, not ourselves. See, we're not to point people to us, but to Christ. He is the bridegroom. Okay, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, not us. Now, I like what B.W. Johnson said. The true servant of God seeks not his own honor, but the honor of Christ. A godly preacher will hide himself behind the master and be forgetful of himself so that Christ is honored. Well, that brings us to number three, the role of Jesus, verses 31 through 36. Let's read. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, this section is a little ambiguous, and you will discover that commentators are all over the board on explaining it. I'm just going to give you a few possibilities. Now, looking at the wording, some people think that this is actually the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, jumping in here, and that's possible. But it's also possible that this is just John the Baptist continuing by turning to the role of Jesus to contrast that with his own. Now, he began here in verses 31 and 32 by explaining about the witness, the testimony, comparing his testimony to that of Jesus. He who is of the earth, now I think that's referring to John. Okay, John the Baptist, he's a great man, but okay, he's still just from the earth. Before he died, he had never known anything but his earthly existence. And so supremacy is shown by origin. Jesus is the eternal Word become flesh, as we read in John chapter 1. And so the heavenly origin of Jesus, that makes him supreme over all people, and specifically here in his testimony. Now, it's one thing to receive revelation from heaven. I mean, it's quite another to actually come from heaven with your testimony. Now, for example, you want information on a family. You can talk to a friend of the family, but it's much better to get it from an actual member of that family, to get it firsthand. Now, you want information about God in heaven? Well, you can get it from a prophet. But it's better to get it, you would have to say, from the Son of God who came from heaven, you see? So what did he mean by no man receives his testimony? Now, different ways to take that. I think he's just using hyperbole, exaggeration for emphasis. See, the majority of people, they don't receive him in his testimony. In John chapter 1, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, I think it's such an amazing thing that one person would reject the message of Jesus, that the Apostle John and John the Baptist, they were moved to say it that way. Now, multitudes, they came to him, sure, but very few of those actually received his witness and became true disciples. Same is true today. Well, he continued, verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, some people think this is Jesus receiving his own witness from heaven, or John the Baptist speaking of himself and accepting the witness of Jesus, but I rather think he's speaking of the few who did receive the witness of Jesus. Now, a seal, okay, that is an identifying mark, and it was made from either a signet ring or a cylinder. Now, to seal something, that is to confirm something, to confirm it and acknowledge it as yours. So I think he's saying that the person who has received and accepted the witness of Christ identifies himself in this way. He sets his seal of approval to it, that God is true. Now, this could mean that they believe that God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus. See, God was true to his word to send the Messiah. But I think it's better explained by the next verse. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Well, Frank Pack, he commented, By doing so, this person has certified the truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. God has not misled or lied to men. He is true and has given that testimony through his messenger, Jesus Christ. You see, accepting the testimony of Jesus is accepting the words of God. He has set his seal that God is true because Jesus comes from God and he speaks the words of God. Now that means, if you think about it, that means the person who will not receive the witness of Jesus is actually calling God a liar, since God speaks through Jesus. John 5 and 23, Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so accepting Jesus is accepting God. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. To say Christ is a liar is to say God is a liar. Now, another question we need to ask here is, what does it mean for he gives the Spirit without measure? Well, some scholars think that this is Jesus, something that he offers us, but it could be referring to what the Father gave to the Son, the Spirit without measure. Now, the Spirit, I believe, is being used in the sense of the power of God, the miraculous, like prophecy, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the words of Jesus are the words of God because God has given the Spirit to the Son, and it's without measure. See, to give something by measure is just to give a partial amount. And so I think, look, I could be wrong here. I think John is still comparing his ministry and his witness to that of Jesus. You're a prophet, okay? Let's say you're a prophet. Well, the prophets like John, they receive revelation and they receive power from the Spirit on the particular occasions to deliver these special messages. But Jesus received the Spirit without measure. No one possessed the Spirit in the total sense that Jesus did, not even the apostles. Well, I think verse 35, it continues the thought. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so not only does the Son receive the Spirit without measure, well, this is true as well. You see, the Father loves Jesus above all his other servants, like John the Baptist. And so it's shown in the fact that he gave all things into his hand. You remember Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Ephesians chapter 1:22, Paul said of the Father to Jesus that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Look, the point is, there's a big difference between John the Baptist and Jesus, the Son of God. And so whoever is speaking here, okay, they're showing very clearly that this could not be said of John the Baptist, or John the Apostle for that matter. Well, he then summed it up here in verse 36. And this is, okay, this is man's response to the Son. And this is the outcome of those, and what it means to receive his witness or not. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, it was foolish for these disciples of John to be jealous of Jesus. In fact, their response to Jesus is going to be the determiner. That is going to be the deciding point in their eternal destinies and ours. Eternal life and death, it's going to depend on one's faith in the Son. And you notice there's only two options for man. As it's been said, with Christ, there's no middle-of-the-road policy. Now, you may have noticed that John said, "does not obey" is the opposite of "believe." Okay, we got two different words here in the Greek. Although for some reason you will find a few versions where they put them the same. They incorrectly translate them the same. Go ahead, do some research on that. According to this, failure to obey the Son is not believing in the Son. See, as a preacher, I really can't stress this point enough. Belief must include obeying. If you say, "Yeah, I believe you, Jesus," but you don't do what he says, do you really believe? John 14:23, Jesus went so far as to say, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And so no matter what you might claim, no matter what others may say about you or whatever, your faith is not real if it doesn't move you to obedience. Okay, not perfection. but an honest attempt, an honest effort at obedience. You'll notice that he said, has eternal life. And of course, the New Testament often speaks of eternal life as a present possession. So we possess it now because of our obedient faith. And then, of course, it's going to be manifested to us at the end of time when we get to spend eternity with God. Well, in like manner, if we do not obey the Son, we may not experience the wrath of God while we live, but it abides on us. So the unconverted sinner abides under this wrath because of his sins, and then it's going to be manifested to him after death. Now, I think you would agree, okay, the wrath of God, that is a strong phrase. That's not to be taken lightly. Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, something else here, believes and does not obey, they are in the present tense in the Greek, expressing the continuing pattern of one's life. See, believing and disobeying. And as long as you continue in one or the other, eternal life or the wrath of God is in your possession. And so, okay, there's John the Baptist's last recorded testimony. Very, very mature response from this great man. It is okay to play second fiddle. We've always got to fight that ego. Pride has been described as a cancer to the human soul. And some people, they'll actually go so far as to say that nothing is more destructive to humanity than pride. Now, as you know, it can destroy friendships. It can destroy marriages and families and businesses and churches and on and on and on. Okay, well, it's hard to know if it's true or not. But there is a story about Canute the Great. Now, he was the king of the North Sea Empire, which is England, Denmark, Norway, about 1,000 years ago. The guy was known for being a very wise, very effective king, which, of course, you would expect getting that moniker, being called Canute the Great. Well, it's said that, he got really tired of his courtiers, his flattering courtiers, always fawning over him and telling him how wonderful he is and how much power he has and how he can just do anything. And so he ordered that his throne be carried down to the seashore. And then he gathered his courtiers around him. And at that point, he commanded that the tide not come in. And of course, he made a big deal out of it. But of course, it didn't take very long before the waves are lapping at his feet, right? And so the king, he rises up from his throne and he said, let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws. You see, in comparison, we're really not that great. No matter what position we may hold, no matter what other people may say about us. So, what did John's disciples do with this information? No idea. But what's more important is, what are we going to do with it? Besides the lesson on humility, see, the most crucial and essential point here is the choice that John set before us, eternal life or the wrath of God. And God, he's done his part in sending Jesus, and he is always there to help us. On top of that, he wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. That means that if you do not end up in heaven, you only have yourself to blame. Abide in the wrath of God because of your sin, or choose eternal life by obedient faith in the Son of God. The choice is yours, and the choice is mine.